The words to which I should like to call your attention this morning are to be found in Paul's epistle to the Ephesians in the second chapter and the 18th verse. The 18th verse in the second chapter of Paul's epistle to the Ephesians. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Here is another of these mighty grand statements which the apostle has been making in this majestic succession in developing this great argument of his, which he has started at verse 11 in this second chapter of this epistle. The thing he's concerned about we must bear in mind again, because it's no use looking at these component parts unless we understand something of the whole. What the apostle is doing here is to show these Ephesians the greatness and the glory and the wonder of their position as Christians in the Christian church, and especially the fact that they are there side by side with the Jews. That's his great theme. He started it really in the first chapter, you remember. He wants these people to know what is the hope of his calling, what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and the exceeding greatness of his power to usward that believe by the power of God wherewith he raised Jesus Christ from the dead, and so on. And here in this chapter, unfolding that especially. This is the most astonishing and staggering thing, he says, that they, who at one time were so far off, strangers from the covenant of Israel and aliens from the promises, without God, without hope in the world and so on, outside Christ, that they now are in Christ and with the Jews and enjoying these great and wonderful benefits together. Now that's what he's setting out to do. And he has been concerned here to show them how all this has been brought to pass. And it is all, of course, in Christ Jesus. He stated it all really in the 13th verse. But now, in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. And then he goes on to show how the Lord, by his blood, has really done that. And you remember, we've been going through the steps. He's broken down the middle wall of partition. He's abolished that law of commandments that expressed itself in ordinances. He's made of him, of the twain in himself, one new man. He's reconciled both together unto God by his cross. He's done everything that was necessary. And then, as we saw last Sunday, he has preached this, he's proclaimed it in the way that we saw. But still, that isn't the end. There is this further thing, you see, because we connect up with what's gone before by the word for. For, through him, which means here, if you like, in addition. Also, seeing also, that by him we both have access in one Spirit, or by one Spirit, unto the Father. Now here in this statement, the apostle reaches his grand climax. There's nothing beyond this. This is the very top, the acme. This is the very quintessence of the Christian faith and the Christian position. There is no doubt, therefore, that we have the privilege together this morning of looking at and considering one of the mightiest and the most glorious statements that is to be found in the whole range of Scripture. To me, it's been a very thrilling experience to take these steps with the apostles, step by step, and each time we are going higher and higher and higher. But at last, we've reached the top. We are standing on the summit. We have arrived at the grand plateau, and we are just looking. Looking and gazing with astonishment and amazement at the height to which we have been brought. Indeed, to me, the statement of this verse is not only stupendous, it is staggering. Through him, we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. You know, my friends, the trouble with us is that we don't realize the meaning of things like this. Were we to do so, the Christian church would be revolutionized. This is the whole trouble with the church, that we don't realize the meaning of a statement like this. Were we to do so, we would be lost in a sense of wonder, love, and praise. We should realize that the most marvelous, wonderful thing that can ever happen to anybody in this world is simply to become a Christian. And if only every church member, every Christian in the church, realized the truth of this statement, I say the church would be so different that we'd scarcely recognize her. But oh, how different is the church from what we find here? How many think of Christianity and of the Christian church simply as a place which they attend now and again, and that perhaps in a perfunctory manner, hesitating and doubtful whether they will or not, matter of duty, or a place in which they may exercise certain gifts that they've got and be busy, a kind of club, an institution, a human society. Oh, what a contrast to what we have here. This is Christianity. This is what makes one a Christian. The Christian church rarely consists of people who realize that this is the whole object and purpose of everything. Access by one Spirit unto the Father. We must meditate about this. We must pause with this. We must look at it. We must take time to do so. Because, as I want to try to show you, we find gathered together in this one verse the most stupendous things that we can ever be told or can ever realize about ourselves. What are we told here? Well, there are certain things that stand out, of course, on the very surface of this verse. Here is one, for instance. We at once are brought by this verse face to face with the mystery of the Blessed Holy Trinity. Through him, the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, we both have access by one Spirit, the Holy Spirit, spelt with a capital S in all the versions quite rightly. It is a reference to the Holy Spirit, unto the Father. Here, you see, is the one of these great Trinitarian verses. And we pause for a moment before this ineffable mystery. Do we all realize, I wonder, as we should, that the doctrine of the Trinity is, in a sense, the essence of the Christian faith? It is this doctrine which, of all others, differentiates the Christian faith from every other faith whatsoever. The peculiar doctrine of the Christian faith is, in a sense, this great doctrine of the Trinity. We believe in one God, and yet we assert that the one God is three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, or Holy Ghost. A great, I say, and inscrutable mystery. We don't understand it, we assert it. It's taught here. It's taught in other places, as you're familiar with them, in the Scriptures. But we just don't pass by a matter like this. One God. God is one, and there is only one God, subsisting in three persons. Don't ask me to explain it. But you don't begin to understand your Bible. You cannot possibly understand the Christian faith unless you accept it, you believe it, you bow before it, you humble yourselves, and you just say, I worship, I adore, I praise. Great Jehovah, three in one. It is vital, therefore, that we as Christian people should be constantly reminding ourselves of that. And as we do remind ourselves of that, our services shall be filled with reverence, with worship, with a sense of awe, with a sense of glory, and a sense of praise, a true praise. Whenever we pray, whenever we come together to worship, we are worshiping this triune God. We can't conceive of the glory and of the majesty and of the greatness. But we must try to. We must prepare our spirits. We must meditate. We must ponder this matter. We must search the scriptures for it. We must see it. And having recognized it, like all men who've come near to God, of whom we read in the scriptures, we shall take off our shoes from off our feet. We shall feel we're men of unclean lips. We shall be conscious of the ineffable glory. Through him, we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Well, let me go on to a second observation. The three persons in the Blessed Holy Trinity are interested in us and are engaged together in our salvation. Now you begin to see what I meant when I said that this is a staggering verse. That's exactly what it says. That the three persons eternal in their glory and their holiness and their might, the three persons in the Blessed Holy Trinity, are interested in you if you're a Christian, and interested in your salvation, and are working for your salvation. The world talks about honor, and it's interested in honors, and in privileges, and in getting admission to clubs, and to positions, and to see people, and to be introduced. Here is a fact. The three persons in the Trinity are interested in you and have done something about your salvation. What if every Christian realized that? Well, here it is. How are they engaged in this? Well, this epistle has been telling us. The apostle took up practically the whole of the first chapter to tell us that it is the Father who thought of salvation and who initiated salvation. Do you remember that recurring phrase? According to the mystery of his will, according to the good pleasure which he had purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ. It's all along, according who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. You remember the term the economic trinity. This great work, this great business of salvation has been divided up between the three persons. The Father conceived the idea. He planned it. He thought it out. He purposed it. He decided on it. He determined it. The everlasting and eternal God. It is his plan and purpose. Let us never represent this Christian faith and the Christian position with regard to salvation as if it were something that the Son has to extort out of the Father. It is the Father who sent the Son. Did you notice in that high priestly prayer that we read together at the beginning out of the 17th chapter of John's Gospel, how plainly our Lord says that? I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. I have glorified thee on the earth. He has come to give eternal life unto as many as God has given him. Thine they were, thou gavest them me, but thine they were, and so on. All his reference is to the Father. The Father is the one who conceives and initiates and sets moving and going this great and glorious plan and way of salvation. And then the Son volunteered to do the work. There is no question that a great council was held in eternity before time, as the Scriptures tell us, before the very foundation of the world. All that has happened was foreknown and foreseen, and the Father conceived the plan, and the Son offers and volunteers to come to execute the plan. The Father gave him the people. The Father gave him the work to do. And he came. And he did it. And there, just before the cross, he was able to say that he had done it. Oh, I don't stay with this morning. We are familiar with the great facts, but let us never forget them. Let us remind ourselves, I say, constantly of what it involved for the Son, who, though he was equal with God, and counted it not robbery to be equal with God, humbled himself and made himself of no reputation, came in such a lowly manner, knew what it was to be poor and to suffer probably some of the privations of poverty, mixed with ordinary people, lived an ordinary life. Can we conceive of what it meant to him? Suffered against himself the contradiction of sinners, bore their malice and their spite and their envy. Oh, but above and beyond it all, took upon himself their sins, suffered himself to be made sin by the Father for us, though he himself knew no sin, suffered to have laid upon him the iniquity of us all, went there to the cross to bear our sins in his own body on the tree. That's what he did. He kept the law actively. He lived under it as a man, made of a woman, made under the law. Put himself deliberately under it. Went to be baptized of John the Baptist, identifying himself with the sinner and all that is involved. And died and was buried. The Prince, the author of life, died and was buried in a grave, but rose again. There are the mighty facts. That's the part of the Son. Coming out of the bosom of the Father, coming out of eternity, he was in the beginning with God. Nothing was made without him. But he comes out of all that, out of that glory. He lays it aside. Mild he lays his glory by. And went through with it all. Through him, this blessed Son. That's the work of the Son. And then there is the work of the Holy Spirit. It is he who applies it all to us. It is he who works it out in us one by one. That is his work. You notice that the Son voluntarily subordinates himself to the Father, and the Holy Spirit subordinates himself to the Son and to the Father. They are co-equal, they are co-eternal, they are equal in every respect, and yet for the sake of our salvation, there is this subordination of Son to Father and Spirit to Son and Father together. And the Spirit comes and he applies the work. He applies it to me, he applies it to you. It is he who mediates Christ to us. It's he who brings us to see our need and all the other things that I hope to consider next Sunday morning. It's he who applies the grand redemption that has been worked out by the Son. And he not only does it in the individual, he does it in the church. He builds up the church. He fills the church with his life and with his presence. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. Shall not speak of himself again. He simply speaks of Christ. He shall glorify me, says our Lord, and he has done so. Well, now, there, I say, we see on the very surface of this verse these two tremendous statements. that we are looking at the three persons in the Blessed Trinity. Yes, but still more amazing and astounding, we discover that the three persons are interested in us and are concerned about our salvation and have worked to bring our salvation to pass. We must reflect before we leave this, mustn't we? Well, here are some of my reflections. The problem of sin, your sin and mine, was and is as great as that. There is nothing that surprises me and astonishes me more about so many people, even within the church, as the way in which they dislike the doctrine of sin and say, why must you always be pressing sin? My friend, here's the answer. Sin is a problem as great as this, that it necessitated the action of the three persons in the Blessed Holy Trinity to deal with it. It's the only explanation. Sin is such a profound problem that it involved all that. It's not a simple problem. It's not a light problem. It's not a problem that God can deal with quite simply because he's God and because he's love. No, no. Sin is as profound a problem as this, that a council was held before time, that the Son had to come into the world from eternity and go through all that I've been describing. That's sin. It needs the presence of the Holy Spirit in the church. Or to put it in another way, I can put it like this. Salvation is not just a matter of our coming to realize that God is love and then God forgiving us. Oh, how often is it misrepresented in some such terms as those? As if the only thing that was meant to take place at the cross is that we should see that God is love. And that the only problem is to bring us to see and to know that God is love. My dear friends, that isn't the teaching here. We have emphasis here upon the blood of Christ, upon his flesh, his body, his cross, his dying. No, no. Salvation, I say, is not just a matter of our realizing that God is love and receiving forgiveness. Salvation is something that involves this activity of the three persons. Nothing less could do it. There was none other good enough to pay the price of sin. There was a price involved. There was a righteousness, a justice in God involved. This had to happen. It's the only way. So it shows us, I say, something of the real nature of salvation. But I suppose that the thing that is most staggering of all is just this. Is to grasp and to realize, if we can, this amazing thing, that the three persons in the Blessed Holy Trinity so loved us as to do all this for us. Self-subsistent, eternally existing, in that ineffable unity and glory, Yet concerned about us. The Father Eternal has his eye on you and he knows you and is interested in you. The Son of God has so loved you that he's given himself for you. That's the teaching. And the Holy Spirit so loves you that he comes into you to apply it all and to work it all out. If you don't agree with me that this is the most stupendous thing you'll ever hear in time or in eternity, well then, I despair. Is there anything I ask beyond this? That I am told that these three persons separately have not only loved me, but have acted in this way in order that I might be redeemed. I say that if we but realize this as we ought, its effect upon us would be endless. It would revolutionize our whole conception of Christianity. We wouldn't think of it in terms of duty or anything else. We'd think of it in terms of glory and of privilege and of wonder. It would be the most thrilling thing in the world to us. We'd revel in it. We'd say with Paul, God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. I should be filled with a sense of wonder, love, and of praise. But come, let's go on to a third statement. We see that here we are held face to face with the doctrine of the Trinity. We are told that the three persons in the Trinity are interested in us and in our salvation and are working in it. And then the thing we are told is that the end of salvation, the ultimate goal of salvation, the object of salvation, is that we might know God as our Father. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now that, I say, is the chief end and object of salvation. It's the thing that the apostle is especially concerned to emphasize here, and particularly concerned to emphasize the fact that all Christians come together to him, Jews and Gentiles, one, together as one body and as one spirit, we go into his presence. Now you notice that this is, as I say, the climax. The apostle has already been telling us how the Lord Jesus Christ has removed the barriers and the obstacles and the hindrances between the Gentile and the Jew, how he has removed this common enmity with all men, between all men and God, and how indeed he has even gone so far as to tell us in verse 16 that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. Well, surely, says someone, you can't go beyond that. Is there anything beyond reconciliation? There is. That is why I say that this 18th verse is the climax. Reconciliation is amazing. This is more wondrous and more amazing. Reconciliation isn't the end. Beyond reconciliation, we have this. What is it? Access to the Father. You can, in a sense, be reconciled to people and still not have much intimacy with them. You can cease to be at enmity. The barriers, hindrances, and obstacles have been removed. But that isn't all, you see. There is this further thing, and therefore let us look at it. The apostle, it seems to me, tells us three things here. The first thing he tells us is that we have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now this word access is a very important and a very interesting word. What's it mean? Well, if you like, you can translate it by the word approach. Or better, I think, is the word introduction. For through him we both have an introduction by one Spirit unto the Father. It means that the relationship is restored, that friendly relationship with God, whereby we are acceptable to him and have assurance that he is friendlily disposed towards us. That's what it means. Now, the important thing to realize here is this, that the Lord Jesus Christ doesn't merely prepare or open the way to this. He actually does it. He actually produces it. It is he who introduces us to the Father, brings us, ushers us, takes us by the hand, and presents us. That's the idea. Now I'm concerned to emphasize the fact that this is really the grand end and object of salvation. And I suppose there has never been a time when this needs to be emphasized more than today. We have all become so subjective and are interested in our own moods and states and feelings and conditions that when we give our testimonies, we say that what salvation has done is to make us happy or taken away this or that, and we stop at that. My dear friends, the grand object of salvation is to bring us into the presence of God. Nothing less, nothing shorter. Now you notice how our Lord himself said it in the third verse of that 17th chapter of John. This is life eternal. People say, I've received eternal life, I'm saved, I've got eternal life. Yes, but what is eternal life? It isn't just that you are no longer what you once were, it includes that, but that's very small. The great thing is this, this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. Or listen to the author of the Epistle to the Hebrews putting it. He puts it like this in the 10th chapter in the 19th verse. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest of all by the blood of Jesus. See the imagery, you see the idea in his mind under the Old Testament and Old Testament ceremonial. They were not allowed to go into that second place where the priests alone were allowed to go, but even the priests were not allowed to go into the holiest of all. One man only was allowed in there, and that was the high priest. And he was only allowed in once a year, and then not without blood. He went in once a year, and it was such a tremendous thing that while he went in, the people listened. Do you remember, you'll read in your Old Testament, oh, great details about the kind of vestments and clothing that were to be worn by the priests and the high priest. And you'll find in the case of the high priest that round the bottom hem of his great cloak there were to be bells placed. Have you ever asked yourself what was the purpose of the bells? The pomegranates and the bells? What was the object? It was just this. The people were thereby taught that it was a tremendous thing and a staggering thing for anybody to go into the holiest of all in the presence of God. Who can dwell with a burning fire? God is a consuming fire. His holiness is such that everything tends to shrivel out of his presence. The high priest goes in once a year to represent the people and their sins. The question is, will he come out alive? And how delighted the people were to hear the jingling of the bells. At the bottom of his vestment, they knew that he was still alive, that his sacrifice, his offering that he'd presented, the blood he'd taken, was sufficient, and God had accepted it, and sins were forgiven. And they, as he came out, they heard the jingling of the bells louder and louder. He'd been into the holiest of all. But what we are told here is this, that through Christ by the Holy Spirit, we enter into the holiest of all. We have access to the Father, no longer in the outer courts, no longer merely amongst the priests. The veil has been rent. We go right in. We have access unto the Father, who gave himself for us, says Peter likewise, in the first epistle of the third chapter in the 18th verse, who gave himself for us, the just for the unjust. Why? That I might not go to hell. That I might be happy. That I might no longer fall to a particular sin. Perfectly true. But that isn't what Peter says. What he says is this, who died for us, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. These things I write unto you, says John, as an old man at the end of his life, that you might have fellowship with us. And truly, our fellowship as apostles is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. My dear friends, this is the grand end and object of salvation, that we enter into the presence of God and have fellowship with him. That we are no longer afar off, we've been made nigh, we are brought right in, we are face to face with him, we are having fellowship with God. To know God and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. Have you got the access? Have you realized it? Are you exercising your right to it? But come, let me go on and put my second emphasis. The second thing he tells us is this, is that we have access to the Father. Now, you notice the change in the term. When he says in, what he says in verse 16 is this, and that he, Christ, might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross. Why doesn't he say here, therefore, for through him we both have access by one Spirit unto God? But he changes it, he says, unto the Father. That's not an accident. The apostle deliberately changes his term. Why? Well, again, here is something that is staggering in its immensity, overwhelming if we but realized it. That God in Christ by the Spirit becomes to us our Father. That is why the Lord, when he taught his model prayer, taught us to say, Our Father, which art in heaven. That is why, again, the Lord Jesus Christ, you see, when he was talking to the woman of Samaria about worship, and she, with her ignorant ideas of worship, like so many of ours, talks about this mountain and Jerusalem. Oh, how our Lord changes the whole thing and lifts it right up and says, The Father seeketh such to worship him. They that worship God, God is spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. These are the people, such are the ones that the Father seeketh to worship him. Or take again how he puts it. I, he says, am the way and the truth and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. There are people who may believe in God. They'll never know him as Father except in Jesus Christ and by the Spirit. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. And listen to Peter putting it again in his first epistle. And if ye call upon the Father, who without respect of persons, etc. It's the Father that we call upon. And again, as I've just quoted to you, John says, truly our fellowship is with the Father, not with God, with the Father. He puts the word Father here. Well, why? Well, this is obviously the teaching of the whole of the New Testament, and it is, again, the differentiating thing about the Christian position. Shall I put it to you like this? A Christian is one who is brought into the same relationship with God as the Lord Jesus Christ himself had. That's Christianity. That's salvation. You notice how he prays. Father, he says, the hour has come. Holy Father, he goes on. Not a God afar off. But Father, we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father, so that we realize, and this is what it means, that he is ready to receive us. That he is ready to hear us. To know this is to know that God has a loving interest in us. We know the love that God hath to us, says John again in his first epistle, and we confide in it, we rest in it. We know and have believed the love that God hath to us. That's the sort of thing you say when you realize that you come to the Father. If you know God as your Father, you know that the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do you know that? The Father. It's to the Father we are coming. Did you notice that most amazing statement of John, of our Lord's in that high priestly prayer recorded there in John 17 in the 23rd verse? I suppose that of all the statements concerning the Christian, there is nothing beyond this. Listen. I in them and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. If we are truly Christian and if we've come to the Father, then we know that God loves us as he loved his own Son. We therefore know that he will never leave us nor forsake us. We therefore know that whatever happens, underneath always are the everlasting arms. That brings me to my final point, which is this. We have this access. By him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. We have it, says Paul. Shall I put this as a number of questions? Have we this? Are we enjoying the access? Are we resting on it? Are we enjoying the peace that results from it? Do you know God's love to you? Do you know that he does love you? Do you know him as your Father? Do you really know that all things work together for good to them that love God? But come, let me take you higher and ask this question. Do you know what it is to be in the holiest of all? We have access, introduction, by one Spirit unto the Father. We are taken by Christ, by his blood, into the holiest of all through the Holy Spirit. Have you been there? Have you known and felt and realized the presence of God? That's what Christ has come to do, says the apostle. It's beyond reconciliation, you see. It isn't merely forgiveness. It isn't that the enmity merely has gone. No, no, we have access. We go right in. Have you been there? Do you approach God with full assurance of faith? Do you heed the exhortation of the Epistle to the Hebrews when he tells us, "Let us therefore with boldness approach unto the throne of grace"? Do you go to God with the instinct and the assurance and the confidence that a child goes to his father? That's the thing, says the apostle. It's to the Father we are going. You know the child. He's in trouble. He's got a little problem. Something is grieving him tremendously. And he rushes to his father or mother. And he tells them all about it, and he's confident that they can deal with it, and he's quite happy. That's the kind of thing the apostle means. Unless he be converted and become as little children, he shall in no wise enter into the kingdom. I'm asking, do we therefore go to God instinctively as to our Father? Do we take all our cares and problems and worries and anxieties? Do we go to God with them all and, like the child, having told him about them all, leave them all with him, confident and assured that he'll deal with it all? And that we therefore can enjoy that peace of his which passeth all understanding. Shall I ask it all and sum it all up in a final question? Are we enjoying God? What is the chief end of men? Asks the first question in the Shorter Catechism of the Westminster Assembly. And the answer is, the chief end of men is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And according to the apostle here, the enjoyment begins now, in this life, in this world. You don't wait until you go to heaven. We are meant to enjoy God here on earth, to know him as our Father, and to rest in that knowledge, to enjoy the knowledge, and to enjoy God himself in fellowship with him. That is but the beginning of what this verse tells us. We shall have to come again to the details, God willing. But what it does tell us, therefore, you see, is this. That the love of God to us is so great that the three persons in the Trinity have taken part in dealing with us in such a way and in such a manner that you and I, though lost and condemned and hopeless in sin, might, while even left in this world of sin and of woe, enjoy the companionship of the Father, walk with him in fellowship and communion, and enjoy him, and look forward increasingly to seeing him as he is, without any veil and without any mirror, and enjoying him in fullness throughout eternity. Do we enjoy God? It's all possible. It's open through him by the Holy Spirit.